I want to explain a couple of things to you, a couple of my favorite Easter stories. Both of these are legend, and so I don't know exactly the historicity of these or not, but you know where we get colored Easter eggs from. This is not a joke. I'm not making this up. This is serious. This is one of my favorite stories. Supposedly, Simon of Cyrene, you remember that name? When Jesus was being led to the Mount Calvary for his crucifixion, remember he couldn't carry his cross, and they enlisted Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Supposedly, Simon of Cyrene was an egg merchant. And so it takes several days' journey to get to and fro, and obviously after the crucifixion, he wanted to get out of town as soon as possible. But as the legend goes, by the time he made it back to where he was from, of course, the resurrection occurred, and all of his eggs were multicolored, the color of the rainbow. So that's where we get the tradition of colored Easter eggs. Now, one of my favorite ones I want to talk to you about, because somebody asked me about the Easter lilies. Easter lilies don't grow naturally around here, but they do where I grew up in Arizona, and they also grow in Palestine quite naturally. And it's one of those many things. There are signs that God has put into nature to assure us that he is real, and the Easter lily is one of those. If you've ever lived anywhere where Easter lilies live, that's what they look like. You know that. If those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it's the tall one on the table over there. I know. He looks so good, though. The way Easter lilies work is they grow, they bloom, and then they die, just like everything else. But what you have to do, an Easter lily, you have to allow it to totally die until the stalk is entirely yellow, brown, really. And then you yank that stalk out of the ground, and the bulb stays in the ground. And then next year at Easter, it knows to sprout again. And so there's sort of an analogy of the resurrection in the Easter lily, and that's why that's chosen. All right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 9. We are actually, if you're here as a guest for Easter, we're glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll come back before next Easter. But if you're only coming for Easter, well then great, come next Easter too. We'll be happy to have you. We'll take any time you're willing to share with us. We have been studying through the book of Acts, and we're actually going to continue in that today because the passage today fits in perfectly with Easter and exactly what we want to do about it. And really, when you think about it, the whole story of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, that's kind of the whole story. You know, I mean, that there's not a message that the resurrection and Easter doesn't apply to. And for Christians, in a very real sense, every day is Easter because Christ is risen. He is alive every day and not just once a year. Acts chapter 9, we'll get there in just a second. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in Jesus? Now, that might seem like an obvious question. You going to be okay, dear? Okay. Well, Bonnie usually gets me water. I don't know if John would be willing to do that for you. Oh, you're choking on water. Well, I can't help you then. That's awkward, yeah. All right. So if I ask the question, do you believe in Jesus, it might seem like kind of an obvious question. I mean, after all, here we all are in church together on Easter Sunday. But there's really a deeper question, and that is, which Jesus do you believe in? There are lots of versions of Jesus out there. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. There are a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. According to Hinduism, Jesus is an avatar, or an apparition, or an appearance of some deity. There are some people who teach that or believe that Jesus is some kind of alien. I'm not sure of his immigration status, but some sort of alien. Others will at least attribute to him that he's a prophet or a great religious teacher or something along those lines. Some would even go so far as to say he's simply a mythological figure. In fact, in the 1800s, it was very common for skeptics to say, well, we're not really sure that a man named Jesus really existed. To hold that position today is just ridiculous because there's so much evidence. But what people fail to understand is archaeology didn't exist until the 18th century either. And so we dig up more and more and find out more and more about this Jesus who lived. The problem with Jesus as an avatar or alien or prophet or simply even a religious teacher and certainly a mythological figure is any of those Jesuses are insufficient. The Jesus of the Bible is much more than that. We've been reading in Acts about Saul. Now, Saul later would assume his Greek name, Paul, and that's what Most of us probably are more familiar with Paul the Apostle. Well, Paul the Apostle is the same guy, Saul, that we've been reading about in his conversion in Acts chapter 9. The same guy, Paul slash Saul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians, you know, somebody comes to you with another Jesus and you put up with it. You accept it easily enough. Well, let's take a look at the Jesus that Saul preached. Acts chapter 9, short passage, verse 19b, that is halfway through 19. You'll see it's the beginning of a paragraph in my Bible, through 22. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. There are two assertions, it's really the same one said in different ways, about Jesus here. That Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ. Now, what's so astonishing about Saul's preaching? I mean, the crowd, both Jews and I think we could assume Gentiles as well, were stunned that Saul was preaching such a message. Why is that? Well, a couple of notes I want to point out. First of all, Saul was a very well-educated Jewish theologian. He wasn't just some run-of-the-mill guy running down the road. He was very well-educated and studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, for a Jew to study under Gamaliel in the first century Judaism, that's like the first century Jewish Harvard or Yale or something like that. And so here's Paul, this Jewish authority, who now all of a sudden is preaching Jesus. That was stunning to them. And then on top of that, everybody knew why Saul had gone to Damascus in the first place. He was there to deal with this Christian problem. Of course, they weren't even called Christians yet. But this offshoot, this what he, when he started out on his journey, considered to be a heretical movement within Judaism that was polluting the synagogues. And so he wanted to go and root out these followers of the way, these followers of Jesus, and get rid of them because they were ruining the synagogues. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, here he shows up in Damascus preaching the same Jesus whom he had gone to persecute the followers of. Now, what exactly was it that Saul was preaching? Well, like I said, he said two things in that passage, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the Christ. Now, these are terms that we hear over and over and over again, and most of us would probably, especially since we're American church-going people, who would say something like, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." Now, what exactly do we mean by that? But more importantly, what exactly did Saul mean by that? We need to understand that, the phrase "Son of God" is not just a phrase about a relationship. We think of God as the Father, our Heavenly Father, and obviously there's some truth to that. And somehow there's Father God and Son Jesus. But you need to understand that the phrase Son of God, remember, by the way, in the Gospels, Jesus is also called the Son of Man. Yet whose man is he the son of? The terms Son of Man and Son of God are titles. It doesn't refer simply to a relationship. In fact, in the Old Testament, that would be the scriptures that all the Jews in the first century were familiar with. In the Old Testament, the phrase Son of God is used in three different ways. First of all, it's used to refer to Israel in general. See, Samantha, this is how it works. Or I should say John. See, but. Thank you, Bonnie. Anyway, so in the Old Testament, Son of God can refer to Israel as the Son of God. Israel, not just Israel the person. Some of you know that Israel was actually an individual, but Israel the nation is God's son. It's also used to refer to the anointed king of Israel. The king of Israel was referred to as the Son of God. But also there's this ideal figure, the future and perfect king, that is the Messiah, that is referred to as the Son of God. And so when Saul proclaims Jesus is the Son of God, he's not just saying Jesus is a Son of God, like you and I are sons and daughters of God, but he is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. It means essentially the same thing, the anointed one. And so basically, what Saul was saying was, this is the guy. Jesus is the one. All of Scripture has led up to this moment in history, leading. We've been waiting for this ideal leader, the one who would come and deliver us. Yeshua is the Old Testament name. Joshua in the Old Testament, in Greek, it's Jesus. Yeshua is a word, a name, a title that means literally God saves. That this is the one they were waiting for. And Saul says, he's the guy. He's the one. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say much more than just Jesus is somehow related to God. Likewise, to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is to say much more than just that Jesus is somehow touched, blessed, or filled with God or something like that. The idea or the assertion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is an absolutely exclusive claim that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to God. Jesus himself said it this way, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't want to come across committing the most egregious sin of the 21st century as intolerant. But simply put, that statement by Jesus is either true or it is not true. Either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father, or he is not. And if he is not, then he is saying something that is not true. And either he didn't know it was true, not true, which is a whole other can of worms, or he did, which is even worse, or it's true. It's a question we have to come to terms with. It may not be particularly popular, but understand that people from other religions aren't real fans of Jesus. If you've ever read the Quran, yes, I have. Couple of times. Over and over and over again, the Quran says something like this, Allah is one. God is one. There is no God but Allah, and he has no helper. He has no son. And they don't even want to accept Jesus as the Son of God. They don't even believe Jesus died. Because he was such a great prophet, he couldn't have died. There is so much of the Christian story that is rejected. And these are historical truth claims. It either is or isn't true. It either did or didn't happen. And the same thing is true of the resurrection. It either did or didn't happen. I was having a little discussion with a friend of a friend on Facebook, you know, where all of our serious social interaction happens nowadays. Mm-hmm. You don't know what you're missing, Grandma Sue. You could be playing Farmville. And by the way, don't take it personally. I just don't even bother replying to your request for sheep or whatever else you need out there in those games. Anyway, so I'm having this discussion with a friend of a friend, and what he said was something like, well, you know, the only thing we can say for sure about Jesus is that he even existed. I said, you know, it's funny you should say that, because 200 years ago, people questioned that. But it would be ridiculous to say such a thing nowadays. There's just so much historical evidence, not just the Bible, which is a reliable source, but other sources. To say that Jesus is only a mythological figure, that's just the height of ignorance. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But likewise, I said to my friend of a friend, is the evidence for the resurrection. David Hume, the Scottish skeptic, the originator of modern skepticism, refuted the resurrection this way. Hume was not a Christian, obviously. And he refuted the resurrection this way, and I'll summarize Hume. He basically said the resurrection could not have occurred because for the resurrection to have occurred, that would have been a miracle, that would have been outside the normal order, and miracles don't happen, therefore the resurrection didn't occur. Now, for being such a smart guy, you'd think he'd recognize circular reasoning when he committed it. Anyway. So, here's what I'm going to say, because this is what it says in the text about Saul. Saul not only proclaimed this, he didn't just preach that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the One. I love this word in there. He proved it. How did he prove it? There's a lot of ways to prove it, and I'm just going to touch on three of them today. First of all, I want to take a look at Jesus and prophecy. You know, in the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of prophecies regarding the Messiah. And this isn't of the order of Nostradamus, or most recently of the Mayans and the Mayan calendar. Let me tell you, by the way, before you, because I always have people say, So what do you think about this Mayan calendar thing? I'm like, well, I've actually read about it. Have you? And I'm not talking about the Globe or the National Enquirer. First thing you should notice is that the calendar outlasted the Mayans. That's your first red flag, right? Okay. Second, though, is the Mayans had a calendar like the Gregorian calendar, that's the one we have, that was cyclical. It went so long and it repeated itself. It's already repeated itself several times in history. There's no end of the Mayan calendar. It just goes around and around and around like every other calendar. So when somebody says, oh, the Mayan calendar predicts the end of the world, and it's just before Christmas, you might want to use that as your excuse not to do your Christmas shopping. But I'm going to tell you, it ain't going to work, so you might want to buy those gift cards now. But prophecy in the Bible is not like this Mayan Nostradamus sort of vague, weird stuff. It's very specific. It's dated. The time of the Messiah is given in a date. Now, again, 200 years ago, people used to say, oh, well, that's easy. The Christians obviously went back and rewrote those passages. See, because 200 years ago, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had was the Masoretic text, and it only dated to like the 9th century, 10th century AD. So it was roughly 900 years after the time of Jesus. So they said, well, you know, let's blame the Catholics. You know, some pope somewhere decided they'd mess with the manuscripts, and so they wrote all that stuff back in there. Hey, and that was really hard for the church to deal with because they knew it wasn't true, but they didn't have the evidence that people wanted to prove it. Well, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know, Dead Sea Scrolls predate the time of Christ. There are other manuscripts that predate the time of Christ. The Septuagint was a Greek version of the Old Testament that we have copies of that go 100 years before the birth of Christ. And guess what? All of those same prophecies are there too. And so there are literally hundreds of specific timed prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life. Now some people would say, well, couldn't they be just self-fulfilling type prophecies? For instance, if the Messiah was supposed to preach in Hagerstown City Square on the 4th of July, well, I could just go do that. Say, see, I'm the Messiah. But if it prophesied that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Greencastle, I can't pull that one off. Number one, I'm already born, and number two, it wasn't Greencastle. In one of the prophecies, in fact, I love this. In Malachi, it talks about how the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which when the prophet wrote that, Bethlehem was this little dusty village that nobody had ever heard of, and sort of the idea of it was, Bethlehem, are you kidding me? A very specific prophecy. All right, children, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Well, imagine that. In fact, it's interesting because according to the Book of Mormon, not a source I would normally recommend, Jesus was supposed to be born in Jerusalem. Now, if you talk to a Mormon friend, what they tell you is, well, it's near Jerusalem. It's like if Jesus were to be born in Rockville, you might say, well, Jesus is to be born in Washington, D.C., or near Washington, D.C., no, it doesn't work that way. I mean, if you're boneheaded enough to get your book that wrong, let the chips fall. Anyway, there are lots of prophecies outside of the control of Christ. I just want to go through 8 of them real quickly. First of all, where he would be born, I already alluded to. Second, that he would be rejected by his own people. Third, that he would be betrayed by a friend. These are all listed in your notes, by the way. You can look them up. More specifically, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Continuing, that he'd be given vinegar to drink while being executed. That he would be buried among the rich. Remember, he was laid in a borrowed tomb? The only recorded case in history where somebody borrowed a tomb because they only needed it for a few days. So, you can have it back. That he would be accepted by the Gentiles. That the prophet would say that the Messiah would be rejected by the Jews and accepted by the Gentiles. That's huge. And one you can't control. Even more more significant, the Messiah would be crucified. You find this in Psalm 22. Now, why is this significant? Because when David wrote about it, now again, the Old Testament, there are copies to 100 AD, but David wrote 1,000 years before the time of Christ, roughly. Crucifixion, gesundheit, crucifixion had not been invented. Nobody had ever thought of it. It would be as if you were reading an author in say, the 1800s, you know, around the Civil War era, prophesying about somebody in 2013 who would be put to death by lethal injection. You know, people in the 1800s say, what? What are you talking about? Whatever, just put it in the book. This is what God says. Now, if you've never read Psalm 22, you ought to. You know the first words to it. Psalm 22:1 says this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, a lot of people are confused. They think, well, why was Jesus forsaken by God? Well, there's only half truth in that. By Jesus saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" what he's saying is, hey, everybody, look up Psalm 22. And you find in there hundreds of years before the birth of Christ an account of the crucifixion of the future Messiah. Jesus fulfilled literally hundreds of prophecies, specific prophecies about the Messiah. Now, Josh McDowell had actually figured the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 obscure prophecies like this, and the odds are roughly 1 out of 10 to the 7th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. You see what the number looks like. Let me illustrate it for you. Anybody here ever been to Texas? Anybody here ever heard of Texas? Okay. All right, big state, southwestern United States. Imagine that you cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Mark one of them and send a blind man to pick that one, and he's got to get it right the first time. That's 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's the chances of an individual fulfilling just 8 of these specific obscure prophecies regarding the Messiah. When Saul asserted that Jesus is the Son of God, he could refer to these. So uniquely did Jesus fulfill Old Testament prophecy that, like I said earlier, skeptics said, well, the text must have been tampered with, but we know better now. Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint, all that proved that. Let's go on rather briefly. Another reason why we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. What do I mean by that? A lot of people, you know, you hear about, well, that's just circumstantial evidence. If you have a friend who's in the legal system, whether they're an attorney, a judge, or an inmate, they can confirm for you that circumstantial evidence is not weak. 1 or 2 pieces of circumstantial evidence infer something. 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, you get a lot of circumstantial evidence, you're going to jail. That's the way evidence works. Hey, and there are a lot of circumstances that point to the reality and truthfulness and historical fact of the resurrection. First is the fact that we're in a church today. We're not in a synagogue. We're not an offshoot of Judaism. But there are 2 billion Christians in the world. The church exists. And for the first 300 years of its existence, it was illegal. There was no draw. There was no political power to be had by being affiliated with the church. The fact that the church even exists. The fact that we as Christians meet on Sunday and not on Saturday. Now, we have our friends, the Seventh-day Adventists and some Seventh-day Baptist groups and things like that, but they only started up in the 1800s. Up until then, Christians always met on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 tells us that in other places in the New Testament. Why would devoted Jewish people, instead of keeping the Sabbath, then switch their day to the first day of the week? Because it was on the first day of the week that something happened that dramatically changed everything, the resurrection of Jesus. And also, there's other circumstantial evidence. Think of the lives and deaths of the eyewitnesses. All but one of the apostles, save Judas Iscariot, who died by suicide. But of the other 11, 10 of them were martyred for their faith. Now, it would have been a perfect 11, 12 if you count Saul. They tried to kill John the apostle. They boiled him in oil. It was not a skin treatment. They tried to kill him, but he didn't die. And so they sent him in exile. And so all of them, and none of them recanted. They all, to their death, proclaimed that Jesus was dead. They saw that he was dead, and then they saw him alive. Circumstantial evidence. But even beyond that, think of this, and that's the conversion of enemies and ardent skeptics of the cross, like Saul. Here's a guy whose life mission was to wipe out this group. They're messing up Judaism. And you know, this isn't just something that happens or happened way back then. I was reading in the news just this week about Patrick Green of Henderson County, Texas. Did you read the story? This was a guy who just a few months ago, as an atheist, was threatening to sue Henderson County, Texas if they didn't remove the nativity scene from the courthouse yard. Well, Patrick ran into some issues. In fact, he was losing his eyesight. And a local church reached out to him. Not a big church either. I looked this up. Sand Springs Baptist Church, Pastor Eric Graham, a member of the church, Jessica Cry, said, "Can't we do something to help this guy?" Well, needless to say, Patrick Green is a Christian today. Here's a guy who 6 months ago was ready to sue the county for having a nativity set out, and now he proclaims Christ as his Lord. How does that happen? It's interesting, in reading the article, what Patrick Green said was, it really was, and I'm paraphrasing, but it was a human nature issue for him. He realized that there's something different. And I tell you, when I talk to freshman philosophy students, they say things like, "Well, we're just higher evolved animals." But you know, if you think about that, no, we're different than animals. Some of us are more like plants. But no. But this is what did it for Patrick Green. He realized, and he's an older man. Judging by his picture, I'm going to guess he's at least in his 70s. And he said, "You know, I just realized," again, I'm paraphrasing his words, he said, "I just realized that evolution cannot account for human nature. There's got to be something more." And then on top of that, a Christian from a church smaller than ours reached out to him, loved him, I'm sure prayed for him, and now he's a Christian. This is not just a testimony to a great little church in Texas, but to a great Savior who still changes lives. And that leads me to my final point, and that is the ultimate proof of Jesus is a changed life. Again, Saul, now known as Paul, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Is becoming a Christian like going to the gym? Some people say, "Well, you know, you can make a lot of decisions." Well, yes and no. It's sort of like going to the gym, but because you've got to originally decide to go. But no, becoming a Christian is more like the gym coming to your house and moving in with a personal trainer. And that is that everything about you is changed. It's not just a decision you make, but when you make the decision to receive Jesus, everything changes. The old is gone. The new has come. We could argue all day long. I could lay out to you more and more evidence. Books have been written on the subject. Academic papers have been written on the subject. Evidence proving the resurrection of Christ. People who have investigated it objectively. But the bottom line is, Jesus still changes lives, and dead men don't change lives. So what? Here's what I want you to get out of this message today on this Easter 2012. Only the true Jesus. Only the true Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and the ability to transform lives. What you feel, think, or believe about Jesus is really irrelevant until you answer one question. And that question is this: did he rise from the dead? If he did, and I'm not saying that as if there's any doubt, but if he did, then he is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Savior. We give you praise because you are great and you are worthy of all praise. But, Lord, we thank you that you've given us a faith that is not just a wishful thinking and believing in something that we hope might happen someday or might have happened someday in the past. But, Lord, we know the truth of history and that Jesus was dead, but now he is alive. He was seen by witnesses, and he's been experienced by many here in this room. Lord, if there are any here who have never given their heart to Jesus, Lord, I pray that right now they'll hear your voice calling their name, inviting them into fellowship with you, inviting them to be transformed by your power. by the power of a living Savior. Lord, for the rest of us, may we have confidence in our faith, living in joy and in grace, and sharing that message with those like us who don't deserve it. In Jesus' name.